Turning to Mark chapter 13, that'll be where we start this evening, Mark chapter 13. In the passage that was just read for us in the 13th chapter of the book of Mark, there's a statement made there at the very end. This word occurs multiple times throughout this text. But Jesus says, beginning in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray. He comes again in verse 35 and says, watch therefore. And he comes again in verse 37 and says, and that I say to you, I say to all to watch. Now in this text, Jesus is talking about watching in preparation for the second coming of the Son of Man. But that Greek word rendered watch three times in this text occurs multiple other passages throughout Scripture. One of the occurrences probably more well known to us is in the book of Matthew, when Jesus comes back to the apostles as he'd been praying and he says, watch and pray lest you enter temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The same Greek word is over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8 where he says, be sober, be vigilant. That word vigilant is our word watch in Mark chapter 13. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. And so throughout the Scriptures, we have this idea that we need to watch or be vigilant. We have to be watchful because there are temptations that are there that could easily overtake us. And so there are certain things the Scripture teaches us that we need to watch in our lives. And so for the next few moments this evening, I want us to consider this idea of watch. Five things the Scripture tells us we need to watch in order to keep ourselves pure. The first of those is going to be that we've got to watch our words. Go with me to the book of James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. James 3, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. The hardest thing for man to control is his tongue. It's hard to watch the words that one says. I think the reason that it's so hard and why we have to watch it so carefully is because there are so many ways in which one can sin with the tongue. There are certain things that you can say, well, there's this area in which we can be tempted, and when we deal with it in this specific area, that's taken care of. But when it comes to the tongue, when it comes to the words that we speak, there are so many sins related to the tongue. Notice just some of them with me as we quickly move throughout the Scripture. Number one, we could curse our fellow man with the tongue. Our same passage, James chapter 3. Notice in James chapter 3, again beginning at verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Before we deal specifically with this idea of him, of cursing a fellow man with the tongue and blessing God, I want you to notice how he describes how terrible what the tongue can do. He compares it here to a fire. It is a fire, a world of iniquity. It sets the course of nature on fire and is set on fire by hell. And the reason the tongue is such a great fire is such a great comparison for the tongue is because there's a lot of good purposes for the use of fire. One could use fire to cook. This time of year, as it gets colder, you might use a fire to warm the house. If you have an older fireplace, you could use fire for so many things when it's contained. But you know, if you watch the news and you see what's been going on, there's been wildfire after wildfire out in California, and it's ravaging the land because that fire got out of control. And so we have our tongue, our words that we say, we can use them, and we'll talk about how the good words and how we are to use the tongue in a moment, but we can use them in a proper way, and they can be good, just like a fire to warm, just like a fire to cook. But when we lose control of the tongue, when we're not controlling it, it becomes like that wildfire that ravages the land. It sets things on fire, and it does so much damage and destruction. You say, well, the tongue is a little member of the body. That's why he compares it. He says how strong the little members can be, like the rudder of a ship. That little small rudder can cause the ship to be turned wherever the pilot desires, or that bit that goes into the mouth of horses and can control such a big, strong animal, and you can put just that bit in its mouth and use it to tame the horse and turn it any way. And he's saying that here's the tongue, here's what we say, and it can, while it's a small member of the body, it causes such great damage when it gets out of control. It's like the fire that is out of control. But then in this text, as he continues to talk about the tongue, he uses a specific application that seems to be a problem with the people here he's writing to in the book of James, and that is these people are having a problem with cursing their fellow man while also blessing God. And so you have people that come together, maybe they come to assemble for worship, and they come and they praise God and how great God is. You know, they would sing songs like, "To God be the glory, great things He has done," and they will praise Him over and over, and they'll turn around and they'll curse their fellow man. And he's saying that ought not to be so. How can we praise God, bless God, and turn around and curse our fellow man made in the similitude of God? How can we bless the Creator and yet curse the creation? And so in this text he's saying, do not use your tongue to curse your fellow man. In Matthew chapter 12, another sin that is mentioned with the tongue is the use of idle words. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 36, Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment." They're going to give an account for the idle words that are said, for those empty words that are said. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, twice this word he uses here. Older translations may say, some translations may say vain babblings, or newer ones say the idle babblings. He talks to him and says, "But shun profane and idle babblings." It's not only something you don't say, it's something you just avoid even listening to. "For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some." It's just empty words. There's not really any substance to anything they're saying. These vain, these profane babblings. He uses this in this case to actually talk about the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus to compare to it. This profane and vain or idle babblings is used in application to false teachers. And the message that is spread, that's another damaging use of the tongue, is used to spread a false message, give people a false sense of hope. It's profane, it's idle babblings. The tongue could also be used to say corrupt words. We have to avoid saying these corrupt words. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 29, Ephesians 4 and in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." What are these corrupt words? Listen, they're in contrast to the words that come out of the mouth that are for necessary edification. Look down in chapter 5 and in verse 4. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." Here's some things he's talking. Corrupt words, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. All these things are not fitting. It's contrary to the giving of thanks. These are not the things that bring about necessary edification. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8. In Revelation 21, as there's that beautiful picture painted throughout most of this chapter of heaven, I believe, figurative language of what heaven's going to be like so we can, in our minds, understand it. But he takes a pause in the middle of giving this description of heaven and how beautiful it is to contrast those that are going to be lost. He's been talking about the description of heaven, and he's talked in the first few verses about how there's no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things have passed away. He talks about being in there with God. Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to him, write on these words that are true and faithful. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he takes a contrast in verse 8 as he's been describing this. He says in verse 7, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the people that are saved. Then he contrasted. Who are the ones that are not saved? Who are the ones that will not be called the sons of God? But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We live in a society that seems to think it's okay to tell just a little white lie. It's okay to tell just a little lie. Nothing major. We're not talking about completely bending the truth, but maybe if we twist it a little here, twist it a little there, if we sprinkle in a little truth, it's okay. And in this passage, he's saying words that can be said is nothing, no lying at all. He says that all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's the thing we cannot use our words for. We cannot say these types of things. We can't use idle words and curse our fellow man in these vain babblings, again, referencing to false teaching in the text, these corrupt words or the coarse jesting, the lying. But instead, look at Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. We have to use words fitly spoken. That doesn't just mean we always say the right thing. We have to say the right thing. Sometimes we have to say it at the right time. Sometimes the right message can be given at a wrong time. There's a message that somebody needs to hear, and you may say it in the exact tone that they need to hear it. You may say it in the exact way that they need to hear it, and we got to make sure we deliver it at the right time. Sometimes we got to make sure we're the right person to deliver the message. But we've got to make sure when we deliver this message, we're delivering what they need to hear, we're delivering in the proper tone, and we're delivering it at the proper time. That's words fitly spoken. He said it's like apples of gold in settings of silver. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We've got to make sure our speech is seasoned with salt. Our speech is always to be with grace. So what we need to watch is we need to watch our words. That's the hardest thing for us to control is our words. I'll tell you a second thing. Scripture points out we need to watch. We need to watch our actions, the things that we do. We will give an account in the day of judgment for the things that we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a well-known passage to all of us, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has been talking, really beginning all the way back at the end of chapter 4, about dealing with these present sufferings and how we're enduring sufferings and we're being persecuted, but we're not giving up. We're hard pressed on every side and not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's what he begins in chapter 4. He comes into the end of chapter 4 and says, therefore we do not lose heart. Because of everything else I've just said, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he comes in at the beginning of chapter 5 and begins to make the point that now what we need to realize in light of the present suffering is we have a future hope, because when we put off this body, we have something better. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that is our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And so he's come through and he's talking about how when we die and we put off this earthly tent and then we have this better body. And so he comes down at the end and says, we walk by faith and not by sight.
We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Therefore, that is in light of everything that's just been said, going all the way back to chapter 4, where he just began talking about being hard-pressed on every side and how with all this persecution, we know we have something better, something far better. He says, we do not lose heart, because if our outer man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. We have something better. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We want to do what is pleasing in the sight of God. Why? For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Why is it in verse 9 that Paul says we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord? Why is it that Paul has this why is it that Paul is making sure that he does everything just right? Because he wants that, when his earthly tent is put away, to know that he has that reward in heaven. And the only way he's going to do that is by doing these good things. Because he knows he's going to give an account in the day of judgment for everything that he's done. Everything that he's done, he will give account for. So we really have two choices when it comes to our actions. There are the works of the flesh. Go to Galatians chapter 5. If you've been in the Wednesday auditorium class, we've just been going through the book of Galatians and just talked about these a couple of weeks ago. But Galatians chapter 5, these lists of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That is everything like these, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Says you got to watch what you do. Don't make sure that what you're doing, the actions that you're taking, the works that you're doing, are not the works of the flesh. The people that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But instead, we must do good works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've got to watch our actions. It's not just the words that we speak. We've got to watch our actions. Let me tell you the third thing. Scripture tells us we've got to watch. We've got to watch our thoughts. It's not just what we do. It's what we think that we will give an account for. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 11, the Hebrew writers just finished talking about how there is a better rest, how the people of Joshua's day, Joshua has taken them into the land and they have this rest, but it was not the final rest. But there still remains, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And so what he says in verse 11 is, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. We want that rest at home in heaven. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Talking about Israel that he's been talking about in the verses previous. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Look again at verse 10. It is the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's not just what one does, it's what one thinks. You think about some of the passages that list sins. We're going to use Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31 as our example. We'll be turning there. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing that Gentile world. Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles need the gospel. And as he comes to prove that point, and he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he begins to describe this Gentile world. He comes down in verse 29 and he gives a description. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. This is a long list of sins, but I want you to notice that 11 of these have their origination in the thoughts. First one is covetousness. It talks about those that are covetous. Well, we covet within the mind. It begins with this idea that I want what somebody else has. And so the covetousness begins in the mind. He then talks about maliciousness or being full of envy. And when we covet or we're becoming jealous, we're wanting what somebody else has. When we're becoming full of envy, we're just going to take it from them. Talks about the people that are haters of God. Now, somebody that's a hater of God, you're going to see it in their actions, but it begins with their thoughts. Somebody that is proud. Somebody that is undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Think about all of those things that he lists in this text. Every one of them. It all begins with the thoughts. It all begins with the mind. We begin thinking a certain way. And so the way that one thinks is going to affect how they are judged in the judgment day. You can stand in the judgment day and say, Lord, I have never committed any of these sins that you told me not to commit. You can go through and say, listen, Lord, and go through and talk about Romans chapter 1 is some of what we would consider some of the more major things. And he stands there and he says, listen, you might not have been sexually immoral, but let me tell you something. You were proud. Let me tell you something. You were unforgiving. You were unmerciful. And to stand in the day of judgment and him say, listen, you may not have committed the acts, but you in your mind, your thoughts were not pleasing in my sight. And another reason we've got to watch our thought is Jesus knows our very thought. Not only do a lot of sins originate in the thought, but Jesus knows what we're thinking. I want you to think about the passage in the book of Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 17. Luke 11 and in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to a desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Now, these are the people that are beginning to say, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. It's basically a house dividing himself. He's not really the Christ. And he's saying, listen, they didn't say this out loud. They're not standing there and saying, listen, Jesus, you're casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. They were thinking this, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered them. Look at the book of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. This is where Jesus has healed a paralytic, and listen to what the people are thinking in beginning of verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. This is not what the scribes were saying to Jesus. This is what they were reasoning in their hearts. This is what they were thinking. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And so Jesus in this text, they're standing there and they're beginning to reason within themselves. Why is he saying that your sins are forgiven? It's only God that can forgive sins. And Jesus reasons what they are thinking. Hey, that probably had to be a very scary thought for the people standing there. As Jesus is standing there before them and they begin to think about something, and he answers what they're thinking. It's because Jesus knows the very thoughts that are within us. Therefore, we've got to make sure that we bring every thought under captivity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Talking about our warfare, he says, for our warfare is, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so he says, the weapons of our warfare, they help us to bring every thought into captivity. We do that by focusing on those good things. Remember Philippians chapter 4. As Paul is nearing the end of the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, the instructions he gives to that church. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so we've got to make sure that we're focusing on the good things. It's not going to be enough for us to just not focus on the bad things. It's not going to be enough to say, well, listen, I looked at Romans chapter 1, 29 through 31. I looked at those 11 things that originate in the mind, and I don't have a problem with any of them. But we have to make sure that we're focusing on the good things, that our thoughts are on the good things. When our thoughts aren't on the good things, eventually the bad things are going to begin to replace it. And so if we don't focus on the good, if we don't focus on the Word of God, then we're going to begin to replace those things with the good with the bad. Let me tell you a fourth thing. He says, the Scriptures tell us that we need to watch our company. We need to watch our company. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 is dealing with the people that are teaching false things concerning the resurrection. The text in 1 Corinthians 15 is not about people that had bad friends, though I think it has application there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So we got to make sure that we're with those that are going to be good for us. The people we associate with are going to influence us. Too many times do people say, no, I'm not going to be influenced by those of the world. I'm not going to be influenced by those I hang out with. Trust me, I am strong enough. But friends do influence. Think of Amnon. One of the saddest statements and all the Bible to me is 2 Samuel chapter 3. And it's a sad statement because it really shouldn't be. It should be that we can talk about people's friends and it's a good thing. That we can say that somebody has a friend and it is a good thing. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. The story of Amnon and Tamar. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Here's the sad statement. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. And Amnon tells Jonadab, for time's sake we won't read the whole story, but Amnon tells Jonadab about his problem. And Jonadab gives Amnon some bad advice. And so Amnon follows that advice, and it began because Amnon was hanging out with people he shouldn't have been with. Listen to the description of Jonadab. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And so he was associating with those he ought not to be. And then it led into him committing sin. Think about the example of Peter, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 69 and going through the end of the chapter. Matthew 26, 69 through verse 75. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying."
And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. I think it was easy for Peter that night. As they're sitting there and that having supper with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Listen, you're going to deny me." It's easier for him to say, or he's going to say, "All of you are going to be scattered this night because of me." And we talked to him about that this morning in John 14 in the context there. "You're all going to be scattered. You're all going to forsake me this evening."
And it's easy for Peter there, in the midst of those that he's comfortable with, in the midst of people that agree with him, to say, listen, Lord, not me. I'll die with you, but I will never forsake you. And then the Lord says, no, but you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And it's easy for Peter there with the others to say, not me, Lord, because he was with those that agreed with him. But here we find him denying the Lord three times, and I want you to notice where he was. Peter sat outside, verse 69, in the courtyard. He is now in the courtyard outside where Jesus is being put on trial. He is standing outside with the enemies of our Lord. And when they come and they say, you are with Jesus, it makes it so much easier for him to say no, because now he is afraid. If he'd have watched who he was around, if he was around people like the apostles, if they were with one another, it'd have been a lot easier for Peter to stay strong. But here Peter is, separated from the others, in the association with the enemies of our Lord. He's here, warming himself by the fire, in the courtyard, and when they come and they say, listen, you were with him, he says, no, I was not. I do not know the man. Because he was with the wrong company.
Company's important. Solomon,
at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, began warning his son about this. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to look in verse 10. Proverbs 1 and in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down into the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall find our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. This is what the people are saying in verse 11 through verse 14. This is what the company that he does not need to associate with is saying. Listen to what he says. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Do not walk in the way with them. Do not associate with them. When you find themselves walking with them, you'll find themselves doing the things that they are doing. In Proverbs chapter 22, in 24 through 25, it says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go down, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. We associate with those that we should not. We set a snare for our soul. We set ourselves up for failure when we associate with those that we have no business associating with. We have to watch our company. But let me tell you a final thing this evening that we need to watch, and that is the Scripture teaches us we need to watch our heart. This really deals with everything else. If we can master this fifth point, it makes the first four a whole lot easier. If we learn to master our heart, we're going to have a lot easier time with everything else, because all issues flow from the heart. In Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Tell me something that does not begin and originate in the heart. All other problems can be dealt with when we watch our heart. Think about our words, Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say begins by originating in the heart. And what is what's in our heart that comes out of the mouth. And so if we watch our heart, we're going to begin to watch our words. We're going to begin to watch our actions. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. How do we plan our way? How do we plan what we're going to do? Our actions, the things that we're going to do, is a plan in man's heart. And so we begin to watch our heart, we begin to watch our actions. Our very thoughts, Matthew 15 and verse 19. But out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So as we think in our heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And then finally, our company. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We have to have a heart set on serving good. A heart set on serving God. And so what we've got to do is abhor what is evil. 2 Peter chapter 2, 8 and 9. Part of that means we're going to distance ourselves from the problem. And when the problem is those that are around us, we distance ourselves from them.
Listen to the description of Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I highly doubt if we were asked to write a description of the life of Lot that we would probably use the words that Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses. We think of Lot, we think of the mistakes he made. But here, he is described as being a righteous individual. And beginning in verse 8, "For the righteous man," talking about Lot, "dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Are we like Lot when we see the wickedness going on around us, that it torments our righteous souls? If it torments our souls, if what we see is tormenting us, the people that we are around are taking in these deeds, then we're going to distance ourselves far from them. But it all begins by having a heart that is going to cling to what is good and is going to abhor to what is evil. So therefore, we must watch. What do we have to watch? We have to watch our words, the things that we say. The tongue is the easiest way for us to sin because there's so many sins with the tongue. We've got to watch our actions, the things that we do. We will be judged by the things that we do. We'll give an account for the deeds done in the body. The thoughts, it's not just what we do, it's what we think. Our company, who we associate with, they can lead us down the wrong path to get us to partake in things we never imagined ourselves being in. And finally, our heart. Because if we take care of our heart, everything else is going to take care of itself. So therefore, we need to watch. And maybe that there are those that are here this evening that have not yet responded in obedience to the gospel. This is the time to do so. We've talked about how we need to watch and avoid ourselves from sins, but the passage that we began with in Mark chapter 13 talks about watching for the coming of the day of Christ. And so in order to watch for that day, we've got to get ready. Getting ready, if you've heard the word and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, and be buried in the waters of baptism, to rise and to walk in a newness of life, it's not the end, it's the very beginning of a new life, a very beginning of a new journey. But are you willing to take that step and to respond in obedience to the gospel? Or maybe you're here and you say somewhere along the line, "I didn't watch out as carefully as I needed to. I've been guilty of sin." If it's a sin of a private nature, pray to God for forgiveness. If it's a sin of a public nature, we'll be willing to assist you with that. If you'll confess your sins and pray to God and repent of them, we'll pray to God on your behalf that you might be forgiven of your sins. No matter what your need is, if you're here this evening and we can assist you in any way, would you not come forward as together we stand and as we sing?